Today we're going to go through kind of an overview of the background of Philippians, and then I'm just going to do a very short, succinct overview of the four chapters of the book. And fortunately for us, Paul writes four specific chapters that I think have four specific purposes for any believer. So here we go. So the background for Philippians, a lot of it comes from Acts chapter 21 and 28. And the letter to the Philippians is known to most as the most tender letter that Paul wrote. It's almost like this emotional love letter to people he really cared about. It overflows with joy. The word joy is mentioned 16 times in it. It's about praising God in difficulty. It's about confidence. And this is all written by Paul while he's in his first imprisonment in Rome. And it started off as Paul, I think, writing a thank you letter, kind of a missionary letter. He's the missionary, and he's writing to the church at Philippi because they've sent him this monetary gift to help him. And as a result of that, he's been moved out of maybe a more of a prison-type environment to his own little house where he's still a prisoner, but people can come and go and see him. And a lot of people think that that's because of the gift of the Philippians to him that they sent. So here's Paul, and he's a missionary, and it's almost like he's saying, hey, you know, here's what I've done with the money you've sent me. Here's how things are going for me. Here's some things of encouragement to you as a church that I planted many, many years ago. And Acts chapter 16 tells us a lot about Paul and Silas and their first visit to the city of Philippi. And this city was named after Philip II of Macedonia. He was the father of Alexander the Great. And if you went to the boot of Italy, and I should have had a map up here, and there's a heel on it, and it's probably a 4-inch heel to scale, so there's nothing wrong with heels on boots, and you went 300 miles to the west, that's where Philippi is. And then about another 100 miles to the east of that, between the boot, is where Thessalonica is. And it was a major trade route for Rome and a major way that they supplied their armies and did everything. And so it's in the northern part of what was Greece. And this city started as a military outpost. And in this letter that Paul writes, one of the interesting things is it's almost like a place where Roman military men retired. There's not one Old Testament reference anywhere in the book of Philippians. There's no mention of a synagogue anywhere in Philippi. So this is truly a place where Paul starts a church where there's very little Jewish influence, and there's this part of the culture where a lot of retired military. So this is a little bit about Philippi, and if you remember when Paul and Silas first went there, they wanted to go to the river and pray. And apparently in the city, that's where people would go. It was just to the south, east of the city. So one morning they went down to the river and they saw a bunch of women having kind of a prayer meeting. And one of the women who was there, her name was Lydia, and it tells us in the scripture that she was a dyer of purple cloth, a D-Y-E-R, which means that she provided beautiful fabric for clothing for royalty. So she's probably pretty well off. And actually, the church that started in Philippi started in Lydia's house. And Paul and Silas see these women praying. They talk to them. The Bible tells us that Lydia is already a believer in God, but she hears about Jesus from Paul and Silas as they share the gospel. And she and her whole household are saved, and they're baptized right there in the river. So throughout the centuries, Lydia is known because of her kindness and her hospitality to this apostle. And Paul then starts preaching throughout the city. And if you remember, there was a woman who had a demon that could predict things. And the men who owned her were upset when Paul drove this demon out of her because she lost her ability and they lost the ability to make money through her. So they're sharing the gospel in the city, and they're driving out demons, and there's this mixed response of this church home starting, but also of a lot of people being very upset and very frustrated. So they bring Paul and Silas before the magistrates there, and they throw them in jail. And they put their feet in stocks, and they're in jail. And then that night, Paul and Silas are there, and an earthquake shakes the prison. It topples the walls, and a lot of the prisoners get out, and they're free. For the Philippian jailer, this means he's probably going to be punished with death for letting the prisoners escape. And he says to them, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. So this is the start of the Philippian church that Paul was a part of. At 60 years of age, Paul was placed in prison in Caesarea. If you remember, that was with King Agrippa, and he was there for 2 years. And because he was a Roman citizen, he stayed in prison there 2 years, and he said, I want to appeal to Caesar, and I'm a Roman. Now, whether or not Paul knew that God wanted him to go and that this was going to be an opportunity to spread Christianity throughout Rome, or whether Paul, for some reason, my assumption is God was leading him and he knew that he was supposed to go there. He goes before Caesar at the age of 62. And the strange thing about this is when he met with King Agrippa, who ruled the region of Caesarea, Agrippa had already concluded that Paul was innocent and was basically going to let him go. But Paul said, no, I want to appeal before Caesar. So Paul, as he's writing to the Philippians, he's in Rome. He's a prisoner of Nero. And while in prison, Paul's guards arranged for him to get a small rented house, as I mentioned, possibly with the money that came from the Philippian church. And every day, he, in four-hour shifts, is chained to one or two of the Praetorian Guard. So on his right and on his left, there are the Praetorian Guard, who were the basic protectors of the Caesars. They were kind of the elite bodyguards of the emperor and officials. So Paul is every day chained to them. Visitors are coming. He's sharing the gospel. He's talking with them. And he's living with the knowledge that most likely when he gets his appearance before Caesar, that his life will end. Which kind of begs the question, if you knew you could die at any moment for your faith, what would you be doing with your time? And this is what Paul did. And the most amazing thing about this book that is very hard to comprehend, and I think we've got to really think about when we interpret, is here's Paul. He's 62 years old, which, you know, I don't know what the lifespan was then. I'm thinking 40 for a man was probably pretty high up there. He's 62. This guy's been shipwrecked, bit by snakes, naked, hungry, lowered over walls. When you read Paul's life, he's not the poster child of why you want to become a Christian. I mean, it's just tough. And at 62, when, I don't know, I think in our culture sometimes, if we're not careful, we start thinking, oh, I can relax now. I can slow down now. I've done my part. Now it's golf and fishing and hunting or whatever it might be. And that's just for the women, the men, who knows what they want to do. But here's Paul, and he's still running the race. Instead of thinking, boy, I'm near an end, I can slow down, he's thinking, how do I take everything to date that I've learned and that I'm experiencing in my relationship with Christ, and do I use it for the glory of God? He's thinking, the sum of my life at this point, and I think he probably thought this 10 years earlier. You know, so for you right now, think back to the sum of what you know, of what you believe, of what you've experienced about yourself and your relationship with God, and ask yourself, what's the next step? What is it that God has uniquely equipped me for? What are the things that God's done in my heart and in my soul to show me that I can do all things through Him, to give me a confidence, to give me joy in the midst of terrible circumstances, to help me in my relationships with other people, to treat them in the exact same way that Christ would? What are those things? So when I read this letter from Paul, I think, my goodness, chained. Every 4 hours, new guards, chained to him. Yet, what does he do? He's writing letters to churches. He's sharing the gospel with people that come to visit him, even to the men that are his captors. You know, I think he's developing relationships with them. It's absolutely incredible. Yet, throughout the whole thing, you don't get a hint of Paul feeling sorry for himself, making any excuses, being depressed, being discouraged. This whole letter just glows with joy, with confidence, and with strength. And at the end of Philippians chapter 4, you know, one of the neat things that we see is that it tells us that a number of the Praetorian Guard actually come to Christ as a result of being chained to Paul. And this became part of God's plan, I believe, to further the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Now, most scholars agree that based on Paul's two letters to Timothy, that after the 2 years, he eventually found freedom from his captivity in Rome. So he was 2 years a prisoner in Caesarea, 2 years a prisoner in Rome, and that somehow he was set free by Nero. And after that, he traveled through Greece, possibly stopping in Philippi and Turkey. And one way or another, Paul is taken back as a prisoner again under Rome, still under Nero's rule. Nero is beginning to persecute the Christians. Roman candles were where they took Christians and they rolled them in tar and they lit them up at night to light certain places. These are where you get the games happening where the Christians are being fed to lions and things like that. Christians were the fall guy for Nero and his hatred for God and for anything that was good. So Paul's taken back to Rome. This time he's not under house arrest, but he's placed in a cold and a dirty cell, the maritime dungeon, and he's all alone. Simultaneously, Nero, again, everything starts to increase. He's trying to destroy Christianity. And most of the Christians in Rome were either in hiding, or they were killed, or they were trying to avoid any connection at all with Christianity that would be seen by those on the outside. Paul's very last letter prior to his execution is 2 Timothy. And this is what he writes to Timothy. If you could think of these as Paul's final words, I love this. He says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." And at 67 years of age, Paul is taken out of the prison, brought outside the city, and has his head cut off. And that's the end of Paul, physically on earth. The main theme of Philippians relates to living victoriously and joyfully through Christ while facing the difficulties and problems of life. If you were to stop for a second and either think in your head or write on the paper, one of the difficulties or problems that I have been facing or that I am facing in life is, and you wrote that down, this book is about how to deal with that problem. This book, if anything, is a memoir from Paul in the Reader's Digest version of, I believe, 4 very key things that should be foundational to every single follower of Christ. And I think our lack of understanding and knowing these often impact the way that we do our Christianity. I think sometimes the way that we approach God and we approach Christianity is hindered and altered a great deal by our culture, by traditions, by things that actually do us a disservice because they replace us seeking out God daily through our relationship with Christ. So this book, whatever your problems may be, whatever struggles you may be having, whatever difficulties you may be facing, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically, this book is really a blueprint for how Paul, who fought and finished wonderfully his whole life, is instructing Christians down through the centuries how to live. Now, the church at Philippi wasn't struggling with really serious doctrinal stuff, just the normal stuff of life. Believers who did not get along with one another. Ever experienced that in church? Why, no. Well, give it time. Divisions created within the church by those trying to mislead others or increase their power in the church, and sometimes with the best of intentions. A few of the problems they were having in Philippi were based on some of the Judaizers who wanted to take the gospel and make it about the law. It was about legalism. And also what were called antinomians, who were more of a liberal group who wanted there to be freedom and both of those were apart from truth and grace and the love of God. And then the third thing is they had a number of ideas not quite in accord with the Christian faith. So the letter to Philippians is naturally divided into these four chapters, and each one presents the reality of Jesus in a believer's life in a different way. And these four themes are summarized in four key verses. But before we get to that, is there anyone who's studied the book, been in the book, knows the book, that has anything they want to add to what I've done in terms of background that they feel might be helpful in understanding what Paul's trying to do? Yeah, that in some of the books that talk about Philippi and its location, it may have been a place where it was a medical center. And some would say that Dr. Luke was influenced by Paul as a result of meeting him in that area. So here's a good thing. If you like to be a sleuth, you can look up the writing of Luke. You can look up Luke's history. You can see what history knows about Dr. Luke and if those coincide. And it's a possibility. That's a good one. Anything else? Yes. Yeah. Yep, he's walking with God in such a way that he knows his will, and out of his will comes his purpose. And that's the goal for us as believers, to know God's will and to be set in it so that we can follow it with God's help. And Paul knows it, so he doesn't waver. I got to admit, I get very jealous when I read of some of the men and women in Scripture who seem so certain of God's will in their life that they don't waver. Now, I know that that is possible for me, and I've experienced that sometimes over weeks, months, years, but it directly is proportionate to my submission to and my walking with God. I've told the story many, many times, and I won't go into it. It's just a sidetrack. But once someone suggested to me that I shave my long, bushy beard right after becoming a Christian, that I'd hide pens and pencils and toothpicks in and just pull them out when I needed them. And I just hee-hawed and said, no, that's silly, and felt like God disappeared for a while, because that was actually something that I was basing my identity and the way I looked and being a logger and all this stuff. And then once I did it, felt like I could sense God's spirit, sense his will. So little silly thing. I don't want all you men to shave off your beards here today. But sometimes there's things that God has communicated to us through others or through his spirit. And the thought I always took away from that is, if God's clearly speaking to me and I'm not willing to do it, why would he continue to keep revealing his will or other things until I do what he's first told me to do? And that may be a little simplistic and a little Northeast logging, but once I shaved that beard off and did a few other things with my hair and some of my clothing and looked more like a human being, I felt like God returned to me. But he did give me 2 months' grace prior to, anyway, like I said, I'll digress. Anybody else on Philippians today? Okay, well, let's look at four key things here. And think about these, because what I think I want to do each week as we meet, and it might be 8 weeks, 9 weeks, 10 weeks, is ask a specific question related to the theme, sub-theme in each of these books. So we've got the overarching theme, and now I want to go through each chapter and talk just a little bit about some of the key focuses that Paul has here. So in chapter 1, his focus is this: Christ is our life. Verse 21 says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, we often read these verses and we think, well, yeah, if I were Paul and things were this tough, I'd be pretty worn out. And sometimes we look at him as a man who's tired, fed up with life, and he just wants to go to heaven. You ever feel that way? You ever find yourself saying, oh, I can't wait to be with God, when we're with God right now? I can't wait to be in heaven and to have all this over, when each day provides an opportunity to be with God in the midst of whatever's going on. I'm pretty sure, even though Paul maybe was a little worn out from some of it, it wasn't about pressures and problems he was experiencing and wanting to die so he could get away from it all. It wasn't some kind of a Christian escapism where he's living for eternity later while missing eternity now. I think this reflects more of a common attitude that we sometimes have than what Paul is saying. I think what he's really saying, if you look closely, is, boy, I don't know which to choose. I either get to stay here, walk with Christ in this daily adventure, blessing people, seeing and experiencing the power of God, miracles, healing, Him speaking to me, leading people to Christ, watching people get decided, creating leadership that will bring the church into the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, all the way up to now, the largest movement ever started by, one man who was God. I think for Paul, he's saying, to die is, to live is Christ. To die is gain, but I don't want to miss every opportunity I have here with Christ to partner with Him to do ministry. So in this first one, it's not about getting out of here and being in heaven. It's about learning how to live in victory and joy in the midst of the things that we encounter in life. And I think that's a paradigm switch in our minds. Do you, when I asked you earlier to think about problems or difficulties you were going through, was your first thought one of, I'm kind of going through this, and it's a little sadness, there's a little regret, there's a little, boy, I wish I could avoid it or not have to deal with it? Or it was, me and God can take them. We can do this. I can grow through this. I can learn through this. I'll experience God in a way with this that I could never experience Him in any other time. Well, that's how Paul is thinking. That's the way Paul is approaching life. So when he says to live is Christ, to die is gain, he's kind of saying, boy, they're both good options, but I would rather stay here until it's His time for me to go and face these things with Him, walking with Him. In chapter 2, we see that Christ is our example. And, chapter 2 is one of the greatest Christological passages, I think, written in the New Testament about Jesus. And oftentimes when we're reading our Bible, we just kind of open it up and we go, wow. I mean, I love Philippians chapter 2. It's one of my favorite places in Scripture. But if we don't see it in the context of what's going on in Philippi, we miss the boat. And what he's saying in chapter 2, the key to this passage is that we're to be, Christ is our example, but He's our example in how we relate to one another. So verse 5 says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. In the ESV, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. And Paul is telling us that because we have Christ, we can have the mind of Christ toward one another. So Christ's mindset toward me was that I'm redeemable. Christ's mindset toward me was that He would be willing to empty Himself of His divinity, become a helpless child, grow up, face every temptation, never, ever give in, die a brutal death on the cross, be separated from the Father. Why? Because He loves me. Because I'm worth it as someone created in God's image to be redeemed. And what he's saying in Philippians 2 is because you know Christ, you have the opportunity to have that same attitude toward one another. To see them not according to the flesh, but according to who they can be in Christ. That's a tough one, isn't it? I mean, it's really easy to get irritated with people, with each other. Sometimes people have an attitude that we don't like, or we don't like their tone of voice, or they remind us of somebody, or, we sense that there might be a clique or a division, or we're not welcome. Perhaps we feel excluded or unwelcomed. We all seem to have this set of very clear, often uncommunicated expectations about what a church should be like and about what the people, how the people should treat us, don't we, to some degree? I mean, if we were all to write down, boy, if I could pick what I'd like the perfect church to be like, assuming I never went there because then that would change, here's the list of things and the ways I'd want to be treated by everybody else in there. And this is where our flesh and that selfish part of us that thinks more about what we want rather than, boy, God, how do you use me today with you, because I have you, to see others in the same way that you'd see them, see their hurts, see their pains, see where they need to be encouraged, see where they need to be spoken the truth to in a loving manner, see these things, and then do them through your strength. And that's what chapter 2 is really about. Even though it's this incredible passage about Christ, it's about the fact that because we know him, we're to have that same mindset toward each other and others, that they're worth God's Son and his death. Chapter 3 reminds us that Christ is our confidence. Paul writes that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Jesus is to be our primary motivating power. Not what others see us doing, not what others will think of us, not how big our small group is, or how many people we've led to Christ, or how big the churches we go to, or you know what kind of missions things we do, or all these things that can be valued in numbers, dollars, size. It's mainly to be that our confidence comes from knowing him and the power of his resurrection. He is to be our primary motivating power. When I think of doing something for somebody else, it's because Christ would want me to. And he's going to work in me and through me and by me to accomplish that. He's the one who moves us to want what he wants and to seek his will in our lives. He is the one who moves us to want what he wants and to seek his will in our lives. You can read books and they might be helpful. There's all kinds of man-made things to, you know, kind of figure out what you should be doing. But it's through that relationship with God that he moves us to want what he wants, even when it's hard, even when it doesn't make sense, even when it means persecution, even when it means financial disaster possibly, it means moving, it means whatever it might mean. Walking with him, he's the one that makes us want those things, not for any other reason. And then in chapter 4, we see that Christ is our strength, one of the greatest verses in Scripture. I can do all things in him who strengthens me, or in some translations, through him who strengthens me. And Jesus is to be the source of our strength. And if we're not walking with him, and if we're not relating with him, we're powerless. And it's nothing more oftentimes than just good flesh. It's us and our humanity making a value decision that this is a good thing to do. And we, in a sense, unintentionally rob each other of God in us working towards someone, for someone, loving someone. Hopefully you've had an experience where you in your life have had to surrender and love someone who you didn't want to. And that death that came about in that daily dying to bitterness, not forgiving, not liking the person, to love them, allowed there to be a vacuum inside of you that the Spirit quickly filled, allowing you to love that person with the love of God. And that is meant to be one of the secrets of Christianity, where we're known by our love, that we're not doing as the world says, we're opening ourselves to God, and we're loving others through his power. And you will feel his power. You'll see his power in people not understanding why you're being kind to them, why you're loving them, why you're doing something good for them. And they won't be able to explain it because that's not typical behavior. And in the end, they see and they experience God in you. And this is chapter 4. Paul talks about Christ as our strength. He addresses some of the negative emotions that we often face of worry, anxiety, depression, how we deal with our anger and our frustration, by reminding us to rest in his peace, by reminding us that there is a peace that transcends any of our understanding and it guards our hearts and our souls, by refocusing how we think, by being thankful and looking at what's excellent and praiseworthy, and finding our contentment in him and not in the things around us. This letter embodies some of the foundational secrets of a man who ran the full course, who fought the good fight, who kept the faith. And this is his explanation of how he did it. Written to a church of people he loved and he cared for. And we who live in this 21st century with its uncertainties, its problems, its frustrations, anxieties, and pressures, we need to either be encouraged to continue with what we've discovered, we need to rediscover, or we need to discover anew if we haven't, that the key to what helped Paul to live in the Spirit is the exact same thing that we need to discover and we need to practice, which is walking with Christ. So again, over the next 8 to 10 weeks, we'll be looking at these truths. I'd encourage you, over the next 2 weeks, read through chapter 1 several times and think about the theme of chapter 1, which is, which is Christ, our life, that we know Him, that He's in our life. And because He's in our life, we're together with Him. We can have His mindset. We can have His power in our lives. And think about, in your life, where do you need to apply that? As the worship team comes up, let's pray, and then we'll sing some more songs of praise. Father, as we study this book on Sundays, perhaps individually during the week, and Lord, even as we look at other portions of Scripture, would you help us to be like the Bereans, who were known for real digging in and knowing the truth and wanting the truth? Would you help us to be aware of the author Paul and who he's writing and what the times are like? And would you draw us deeper to you in our relationships? Would you help us to lay everything out on the table that troubles us, that hinders us? Would you help us to learn to relate to each other in forgiveness, in grace, in love, and in truth? And Father, I pray that especially within families. I pray first, Lord, for husbands and wives, that there would be a greater thought of how to honor you as a husband, or how to honor you as a wife, and how we relate to our spouses, than about what we're not getting or about what somebody else should be doing. I pray for families and for children and parents that there would be a grace and a natural progression of allowing the children that you've blessed us with and you've gifted us with to become adults, that the things that we model more, not in what we do that we talk about all the time or that is rooted in, pray that we'd live our lives in such a way, Lord, that people would see you, our children would see us as following you, and that, Lord, you'd help us to recognize that all children are a gift that we raise with your help, to know you and to trust you. Pray for relationships between siblings, Father, that that same grace and love would be shown to each other. And Father, I pray for those who maybe don't have family situations that are biological, that they would have close relationships where they could be loved, they could be cared for, and they could do the same thing back. So Father, as we go through this book, help us first to know you, that we might know each other, that we might play a role in encouraging and loving and helping others to know you, that we might be powerful for you on this earth. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.